Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we'll be focusing on Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 23. In Acts chapter 9, the preceding chapter, Luke was focusing on the conversion of Saul. Told us of how Saul became a Christian on the road to Damascus. He also spoke of his connections with the Damascus church. He then spoke of his connections with the Jerusalem church as well. In both those cities, his life was threatened, and fellow believers helped him to escape, and they ultimately sent him to his hometown of Tarsus for his safety. Then Luke begins to focus on the ministry of Peter. We are told that the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria was being built up, was advancing in the fear of the Lord. And in light of that encouraging word, that encouraging summary, Luke tells us that Peter was traveling throughout those areas. He was probably preaching, teaching, encouraging, helping the local churches in these various places, the local believers. And we're told especially of ministry in the towns of Lydda and Joppa. In Lydda, the Lord Jesus Christ healed Aeneas, who had been lying in bed paralyzed for 8 years. As a result, many turned to the Lord in that town. Joppa was 12 miles away from Lydda. Dorcas had a significant ministry in Joppa. We are told that she was full of good works and charity, which she was continually doing. She became very ill, and she died. Dorcas was such a crucial part of the church that the believers immediately sent word to Peter and Lydda to come to them. So when Peter came, the Lord raised Dorcas from the dead through Peter. And then once again, many people believed in the Lord. The church was continuing to be built up and going forward in the fear of the Lord. Well, in chapter 10 that we begin this morning, the church continues to move forward in a world-changing kind of way. Peter's still at the forefront. He's still at center stage here. But the Lord sovereignly introduces him to a Gentile named Cornelius and his family. What happens with Cornelius is a central event in the book of Acts and really in the history of the church and in the history of the world. I was just thinking, just the very fact that we even have missionaries to other places, to other countries, even within our own country, ends up going back to this. Just the fact that we have any need to even consider taking up a missions offering to support those various ministries and various places goes back to this. There was no mission outside of Israel before this happened, outside of a focus on the Jewish people. It didn't exist. So there's so many of these things we just kind of take for granted. But it all goes back to this. This was a crucial turning point, like I said, in the book of Acts, but really in the history of the church and in the history of the world. So we're going to begin looking at this event. We won't finish it today, but we'll begin looking at the first 23 verses from chapter 10. Let me read those. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging, and on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. What we see here and in the rest of chapter 10 is the gospel being purposefully taken to Gentiles, people who were not Jewish. And when they received Jesus as the Christ, they are as much a part of the church as any Jewish believer in Christ would be. And this is huge. In one sense, it was a new thing. But we also need to remember that God ordained and promised this before the foundation of the world. So in our first main point, I want us to consider some of those issues. Number one, it is the revealed will of God that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go to the Jews first and then to the Gentile nations. The Jews did not have a vision for reaching out to the Gentiles at all. But the Word of God makes it very clear that the gospel would go to all the nations. One example of this is in Isaiah 42. This is the first of four servant songs that are found in the book of Isaiah. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is spoken of as the servant of God in the book of Isaiah. And much of what is contained in these various servant songs are words spoken between God the Father and God the Son. These are things that were said in eternity before the foundation of the world. Well, here is part of what God the Father spoke to God the Son in eternity past. So I'm going to read from Isaiah 42, 5 through 7. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. The "you" here, by the way, is the Father speaking to the Son. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So here we see that God the Father appointed God the Son as a covenant to the people. Many people describe this as the covenant of redemption. In that covenant of redemption, eternity in eternity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, commit to save sinners by grace alone. God the Father chose a people who would be his people. They would outnumber the stars of heavens and the grains of sand on the beach, and he purposes to save them. God the Son covenanted to accomplish that salvation in time. God the Spirit agreed to apply that salvation that the Son had accomplished to those sinners so that they would truly be eternally saved. So this was a covenant between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and we're getting some of the glimpses of the Father speaking to the Son in that. So here in Isaiah 42:6, God the Father appoints God the Son as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. So was he a light only to the Jews? No, he was not. He was a light to all the nations of the world. As a matter of fact, this very verse from Isaiah 42:6 was spoken of in reference to Jesus when he was an eight-day-old baby. Simon saw him whenever Joseph and Mary brought him into the temple to be dedicated. And Simon said, He has been born to be a light to the Gentiles. From the very beginning, they were bringing that prophecy from Isaiah 2, applying it specifically to Jesus Christ. That was God's decreed will from all eternity. And that divine will of God was progressively revealed in time, in history. So I want us to look at several examples of that. First, we see that God's covenant with Abraham, his covenant with Abraham, promised blessing to his descendants, who were the Jews, and to all the families of the earth. Genesis 12 tells us about how the Lord called Abraham to himself. Abraham was an unbeliever. He was an idol worshiper. He wasn't called because he was a good person. But God set his love on him. In calling Abraham, God made a covenant with him. In this covenant, the Lord promised that he would make a great nation out of Abraham. That nation was the Jewish nation. He promised to give them a land in which they would live as a nation. The Lord made promises about Abraham's descendants, had much to say about their descendants. But within those promises was the promise of one descendant in particular, which was the Messiah. So God promised Abraham that the Messiah would come into the world through the Jewish people. And all these promises and more, the Lord promised great blessing on the Jewish people. But it didn't stop there. The Messiah would not only be a blessing to the Jewish people, God promised that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. It is the commitments made within the Trinity before the creation of the world that are behind these promised blessings, not just to the Jewish people, but also to Gentiles all over the world. The things that we see happening in Acts 10 are a big part of the fulfillment of these covenant promises made to Abraham. Another place I want us to look at is Psalms. So specifically, the prayers of Psalm 67, begin with God's blessings of salvation to the Jews and then speak of his salvation being known among all the nations. We're not told who wrote Psalm 67. It's a very good possibility that it was David. This is a psalm that we sometimes sing. It's been one of my favorites for a long time. Let me go ahead and read Psalm 67 to you. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. I just want to point out several things from some of the verses, especially those beginning verses. In verse 1, the prayer starts this way. God be gracious to us and bless us. Major question here, who is us? God be gracious to us and bless us. This is a prayer for God to bless the Jewish people. This prayer for God's grace and his blessing really is a prayer for God to bless the Jewish people with a true salvation. That's how the prayer begins. And then notice how verse 2 expands on that prayer. It tells us that the reason they were asking God's blessing on themselves is so that they can be a part of God's way of salvation being made known to the nations of the world. The prayer is then for all the peoples, to praise the Lord. So this prayer is for the blessings of salvation to be made reality to the Jewish people first, then that the Lord might use them to see salvation brought to all the nations of the world. So we see some very specific answers to this 3,000-year-old prayer in Acts chapter 10. The third thing I want to remind you of is this. Jesus commissioned the apostles to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we see what is commonly called the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, just a glorious commission given by our Savior and our King, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. That means he truly is Lord. That's not just a throwaway term, a throwaway title. Yeah, he's Lord. He is Lord. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He is Lord. And the commission given is one that is for every generation until Christ returns. Make the nations Christ's disciples. When you move back to Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see some of the specifics of Christ's commission expanded there. There we read, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, he gets a little more specific here, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So the gospel to all the nations begins in Jerusalem with the Jewish people. And that's the order we saw in the covenant with Abraham. That's the order that we saw in Psalm 67. And that's the order in which the church advances in the fear of the Lord in the book of Acts. I want us to see that what we're looking at in Acts 10 is not just the next thing the Lord had in mind for Peter. This is the beginning of a radical change in the direction of the church. It's the beginning of a radical advancement of the gospel in the world at large. And the Lord brought about this great advance to a former fisherman who denied he even knew Jesus when he was crucified. He's also using a man who makes leather from animal skins. He's also using a man who served in the Roman army. And he's using a number of people unknown to us who participated in the details of this event. I'm thinking of those who were messengers who were sent by Cornelius and then those who went with Peter when he went to go see Cornelius. We don't even know what their names are. The Lord had commissioned his church to make the nations Christ's disciples, and he uses ordinary, everyday people to accomplish that great work. He still does. So in our second main point, we're going to look at chapter 10 more specifically now. The Lord sovereignly and providentially brought Cornelius and Peter together for gospel purposes. First person who's introduced to us in Acts 10 is Cornelius, the Roman centurion. You read again those first eight verses of chapter 10. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. A centurion was similar to what we would call a captain in the army. He would be in command of probably anywhere from 80 to 100 men. He was stationed specifically in Caesarea. Caesarea was a seaport city. It was about 30 miles north of Joppa, which is where Peter was staying. In New Testament times, Caesarea was the home of the Roman procurator. To be more specific, that's Pilate. Later, we're going to be introduced to Felix and Festus and Acts, and that's too where that they're located in Caesarea. Well, Cornelius is first described as a devout man who prayed to the one true God and led his family to do the same. Verse 2 says this, He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. And then down in verse 22, the messengers that Cornelius sent describe him as a righteous and God-fearing man. Well, these descriptions indicate that Cornelius first was not a Jew, we know that, but he also was not a full proselyte. Jews could become full proselytes of the Jewish faith, the terms used to describe Cornelius basically are saying he didn't go that far. He was not a complete full proselyte. Instead, he would be a Gentile who was sympathetic to Jewish beliefs, Jewish ethics, and so forth. He may have taken part in synagogue worship. We aren't specifically told that. In fact, when you think about it, it probably would have been difficult for a Roman officer to demonstrate in public his sympathies for the Jewish faith. So we don't know that. But what is very clear is that Cornelius is very serious about his faith. He had rejected the pagan, idolatrous beliefs that most all of the Gentiles were involved in. And Luke says that he prayed to God continually. That probably means that he observed the regular Jewish hours of prayer. We are told he not only feared the Lord himself, but he also led his family to do the same thing. He was an exemplary believer in the one true God, the God of Israel. In addition, Cornelius regularly gave gifts of charity to the Jewish people in need. He was generous and wanting to help those who needed help. Now, this does not mean that the Lord brought Peter to tell Cornelius the gospel because Cornelius deserved it. That's not what's going on here. Let me read you a quote from Eckhard Schnabel. It's on your outline. Luke's repeated description of Cornelius's piety does not mean that he and his house deserved God's grace as a result of his devotion and charity. It means rather that the pagan God-fearer is as close to God through this charity and his prayers as the Jews are. The Lord was clearly at work in Cornelius' life, and by God's grace, Cornelius had been prepared, I don't know how long, but had been prepared to hear and embrace ultimately Jesus as the Christ. And it seems that Cornelius' devout life would help the Jewish Christians to be more accepting of a Gentile coming to faith in Christ without first becoming a Jew. So that seems to be a big part of what's going on here. The second thing that we see about Cornelius is this. The Lord sent an angel to Cornelius to direct him to Peter. Verse 3 tells us that this happened in the ninth hour of the day, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a time of regular prayer that took place at the temple in Jerusalem as well. And it seems that Cornelius is praying at this time. The first thing that happens is that the Lord gives him a vision. This didn't happen while he was sleeping. I mean, this is in the middle of the afternoon. And in this vision, the Lord sent an angel to him. The angel addresses him by his name, Cornelius. He was, of course, alarmed by this, but his alarm was really more of a reverential awe at something that was clearly supernatural taking place. And so he asks, "What is it, Lord?" He's recognizing this is a divine messenger. The angel says, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now, the terms used here are basically comparing what Cornelius was doing with the burnt offerings that the Old Testament ceremonial law describes and required. So God's not rewarding him for his good works. Instead, the Lord is recognizing that it's only by God's grace that Cornelius was doing what he was doing, similar to the Jews who were offering offerings in the temple. The angel then instructs Cornelius to send men to Joppa to find Peter, bring him back to Caesarea. He speaks of him as Simon, who's also called Peter. He tells them he is staying with Simon the tanner, who lived by the sea. So Cornelius calls two of his servants, one of his soldiers, who is also described as being devout, to go to Joppa. Now Luke tells us what the Lord was doing with Peter to prepare him for this. So let's now consider Peter, an apostle Jesus Christ. Peter, of course, was one of the 12 disciples originally chosen by Jesus. He left his fishing business to follow Jesus. We see in the Gospels and in Acts that he steps forward as a leader, as a clear leader among the 12. And he's clearly the apostle that is featured in Acts more than any of the others. And because Peter is so well respected, it makes sense that the Lord would use him in this significant encounter with Cornelius. First, we take note that he was staying with Simon the tanner in Joppa. We were told this, you remember, at the end of chapter 9. After the Lord used Peter to raise Dorcas from the dead, he stayed in Joppa for a time, and specifically at Simon's home. We said last week the fact that Simon was a tanner was significant. A tanner would make leather out of animal skins. And the fact that tanners worked with dead animals really made them unclean for most Jewish people. Simon showed hospitality to Peter, and it's amazing that Peter agreed to stay with him in light of the fact that he's in light of his profession. It's interesting to note that the angel told Cornelius that the man Peter was staying with was a tanner. I believe that would be an encouragement to Cornelius that maybe Peter wasn't bound by the usual Jewish rigidity on this thing of rejecting and staying away from Tanner. So I think that would probably have encouraged Cornelius. I also believe it was part of God's providential work to have him stay with Simon the Tanner to prepare Peter for the ministry he was about to have among the Gentiles. Second, we see this, is that while in prayer, Peter fell into a trance, and the Lord three times gave him a vision about eating clean and unclean animals. Verses 9 to 16. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy or unclean." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. The three men who were sent by Cornelius apparently left the evening before, the evening of the day that the angel spoke to Cornelius, and were going to be making stops in between, I'm sure, to sleep, but they would be on their way so they could make it to Joppa by 12 noon the next day, because the sixth hour there is 12 noon. That's when Peter went up to the housetop to pray. Peter was getting hungry. The Lord used that when he spoke to him. The Lord caused Peter to fall into a trance, which prepared him for what the Lord wanted to show him. So in this vision, Peter sees the sky open up. It says something like a sheet with four corners is lowered down. There were all kinds of animals. There were four-footed creatures. There were creeping things, which is probably more like has to do with reptiles, and birds. Well, included in these animals would have been those that the Jews were permitted to eat, along with those that were considered unclean, and they were not permitted to eat. Well, Peter is told, kill and eat. By the way, it's interesting here that the word kill here is the word for sacrificial slaying. Some versions actually say slaughter instead of just kill to try to get across the idea. This is the same term, the same idea as when they would kill an animal that would be used in religious worship. So there is a definite connection here between the law of Moses and the restrictions on clean and unclean animals, and he's bringing this into this vision. Peter said, "By no means, Lord." I mean, this is a strong refusal. He also adds that he had never eaten anything unholy or unclean in his life. Don't know exactly how old Peter was. He's probably in his 40s or so, maybe, about this time. And all those years, he had never violated the food laws of the Old Testament. So this is a big deal to Peter personally. And he had not violated those laws because they were written in the Word of God, what they could eat, what they could not eat. But then the verse says, "What God has cleansed, no longer considered to be unholy." Well, this is part of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. The distinction in food was to emphasize the importance of being holy, being set apart to God as the people of God, which is really a reminder to us that every aspect of our lives, including what we eat and how we eat and so forth, is part of our holiness to the Lord, being set apart. Whatever we do all to the glory of God, including food. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, the ceremonial laws are fulfilled and no longer required. In fact, Jesus spoke to this, and Peter would have been there when he spoke this. I'm going to read to you some verses from Mark chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 14 and read through verse 23. After Jesus called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it goes into his heart, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So Jesus is saying here, it's not what you eat that's going to make you unholy. Instead, it's the sin that comes out of your heart that makes you unholy. So Mark adds the commentary, "By this, Jesus declared all foods clean." So with the coming of Jesus Christ, these dietary laws changed. But Peter had not made that application in his life yet. The Lord repeated this vision to Peter three times. Repeating something three times in the Bible was the equivalent to giving it the highest level of priority or importance that you possibly could. So next, it's important for us to see this, that it was the Lord who directed Peter to go willingly with the man that Cornelius had sent. We look again at verses 17 to 22. "Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the man who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' They said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you.'" So Peter is pondering the vision when the messengers sent from Cornelius arrive. The Spirit of God speaks very directly to Peter, giving him directions on what he's supposed to do. The Spirit makes it clear the men were sent by the Lord. They were sent by God. So when Peter asked the men why they had come, again, they describe Cornelius, righteous, God-fearing man, sent by this holy angel to come and hear a message from you. So they once again speak of him as a devout man. They add that the Jewish people speak well of him. But most importantly, they say they were directed by a holy angel to come to Peter because he had a message they needed to hear. This whole thing we need to keep in mind here is a direct work of God. The Lord in his providence brought Peter to Joppa at just the right time. He placed him with Simon the tanner. He had been working in Cornelius' heart for a time. Then the Lord spoke directly to Cornelius through an angel. The Lord then speaks directly to Peter, preparing him for what's about to happen. And it's really interesting to note how much detail is given to this whole event. Very specific detail that's repeated multiple, really several times, so much of the detail is repeated. Even down to the number of people who were sent by Cornelius and what they did. This is another thing I think the Lord did to make it easier for the Jews to accept what was happening as coming from him. I mean, every detail of this ultimately ends up being something that was from God. The Jewish Christians needed to know this is from God. They needed to know that because, again, they haven't gone this direction before. This is new for them. So this is the Lord's work. The gospel was going directly to the Gentiles. It was something that was ordained before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption. It was promised to Abraham that this would happen. It was prayed about through David and others. It was prophesied through Isaiah, and there's many other places we could look that we didn't look this morning. Clearly commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, and it's now becoming reality. Finally, we see that the messengers lodged with Peter. They lodged with Peter in Simon the Tanner's home before leaving for Caesarea. Verse 23. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Now the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So I'm sure in conjunction with Simon the Tanner, Peter invites these Gentile men from Cornelius to stay the night. We would also have to assume they ate a meal or two together. Once again, this is huge. This is huge. This is not at all something that most Jews would tolerate. Peter is beginning to understand what the vision is all about. It was these Gentiles that Peter should no longer consider unclean. Yes, it applied to food, but specifically it applied to people. He has yet to share the gospel with them, but they are eating and lodging together in Simon the Tanner's home. B.R. Gaventa made this point about that. He says, by means of the issue of hospitality, Luke demonstrates that the conversion of the first Gentile required the conversion of the church as well. Now, when he says the church needed to be conversion, he's not talking about being newly converted to the faith. That's not what he means. Instead, he meant that the church needed to change their ideas on who could be a part of the church. It had nothing to do with whether a person was a Jew or a Gentile. It had nothing to do with the color of their skin or the language that they spoke or the country they live in. The gospel is for all. We are all sinners who need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We all need to repent from our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. All who receive Jesus Christ are forgiven. We're all made righteous in Christ. We're all adopted into His family. Heaven's going to be filled with people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The Lord is going to make that very clear when He shows us how Cornelius and the other Gentiles respond to the gospel. He's also giving us a foretaste of that when we see the Jews and the Gentiles eating together, spending the night in the home of the tanner. In some ways, I think it's hard for us to relate to the importance of this truth. That's why I spent so much time at the beginning trying to speak to that. But it has implications for us. I think as much as I know the people that are in this room, I think we're all Gentiles. I'm not sure if any of you have had any Jewish blood or background, but we're basically all Gentiles. There are churches all over the United States that are primarily full of Gentiles. The same is true in nations all over the world. At this time in history, the time of Peter, Cornelius, at that particular time in history, the gospel was limited to Israel. You think of all the nations in the world, where the gospel was, it was in one. It was in one place. That's it. Satan had deceived the other nations, and they were slaves to their unbelief. But the coming of Christ changed that. The coming of Christ changed that. The gospel is in nations all over the world, even now. Lots of room for growth, but the gospel is there. The church is there in nations all over the world. What happened between Peter and Cornelius is a big part of the reason why that is true. My prayer is really that the Lord would bring many Jews to faith in Christ as well. At this point, most do not believe in Jesus as the Christ. I believe he's going to do a great work among the Jewish people still. But I'm eternally grateful, personally grateful, that the gospel is for Gentiles like you and me. Like Psalm 67 says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. I thank you for the truth of the fact that the gospel is for all. There's so many things, just from the very beginning. Like we said, it goes back to before the foundation of the world. So many promises, so many prophecies, so many things, examples that we see of the of your plan, of your decree, that people from all nations of the earth would see their need for Christ and put their faith in Christ. I thank you for doing that. I thank you so much for you using the Jews like you have to bring them. At this point, everything has been Jewish as far as the people that you've used and the things that have been communicated, even the books that have been written in the Bible. Thank you so much for that. And it's just such a tragedy that the majority of Jews now do not believe that. I ask that you would change that. I want to be a part of that. I ask for your help. I ask that you would change that. But Lord, I do want to thank you for the faith that you've brought to us. Thank you so much for the gospel being made clear to us. Help us to value that. Help us to see how important that is. Help us to see the great privilege it is to be one of your people and to be conscious of how we can be an example of that to others. Lord, thank you. Now, if you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, the gospel is for you. If there is somebody who's here who's Jewish, if there's somebody, the rest of us who are Gentiles, it doesn't matter. The gospel is for all of us because we have all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, the gospel is for you. I invite you to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I have never measured up to what you have called me to be as a person. I've never measured up, but Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died on the cross for sinners. So I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I commit my life to Jesus as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about the commitment, you can make it on your tear-off, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you'd like to use the hymnal, the hymn that we're going to be singing is hymn number 500. 500.